Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the church? Well, a question like this may elicit a number of responses quite naturally and spontaneously. It is still quite a different question from asking, what does the church mean to you? After all, while we all have something to share about the joy, blessing, and even growth we have experienced in the church, it is quite a different matter altogether to talk about what the church is in God's eyes or is defined biblically. And indeed, we know many definitions in scripture of what the church is: the bride of Christ, as we sang earlier, the temple of God, or the house of prayer, where we are now. And verse 15 of our text, as you see here, provides as well in three concise statements the biblical definition of what the church is. And this is contained within a set of instruction Paul writes to young Timothy, whom we know from chapter 1 at this point is a young elder or young pastor remaining at Ephesus while Paul goes on to Macedonia. And here Paul writes, "These things write I unto thee, that if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The words here, "how thou oughtest to behave," is actually worded more strongly in the original. It is not how you ought to behave or how you should behave, but how you must behave. And we see immediately the high view that Paul sought to impress upon Timothy concerning the church. We do know that Paul here is referring to the preceding verses in chapter 3 at least, which we are familiar with. On one hand, it is a very specific list of the qualifications of the office bearers in the church, the elders and the deacons. But taken as a whole, they do tell us that God takes seriously how his church is run, who serves in the church, and how they live their lives before God and his people. Now let's look at these three definitions in turn. The first you see is the house of God. This is the first phrase. Now the word used for house, the Greek word is oikos, which can be translated household or simply family. The church is the family of God. We know that the moment we were born again, we were born into God's family, or we were adopted, as we call it. We receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we are called the children of God. So the church is the family of God because we enter into the same family that the rest of God's children are part of. In the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Our Father," and not "my Father." In name, we call each other brother and sister in Christ. But beyond these seemingly surface changes, we have entered into a vastly different relationship by virtue of being in God's family. We know that the Bible is replete with instructions on how we relate one to another as members of the same family. We are to do good unto all, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. We are to be kindly affectioned one to another with a brotherly love. And we know also that just two chapters down, when Timothy was given instructions on how to relate to different groups in the congregation, you see in 1 Timothy 5, "Rebuke not an elder or an older man, a more senior man, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity." We see, of course, that there is a measure of respect that is brought out here, regardless of who Timothy is ministering to. But we see especially that underpinning all these relationships in the church is that we are members of the same family. But perhaps the verse that brings out the practical nature of this truth most prominently is in Paul's letter to Philemon. You see, where Paul writes to Philemon, tells and writes to him regarding his runaway slave Onesimus. If you would, we can turn to Philemon, verse 16. And Paul tells Philemon to receive Onesimus, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Notice it is not beside a servant, a brother, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Our new status as fellow brothers makes a bigger difference to our relationship than that which bound us together or separated us, whether past or present. Not that nothing else matters. Of course, it matters, and we read that earlier in 1 Timothy 5. But our other differences, our differences in our age, our jobs, our background, our wealth, our position, our rank, they all dim in comparison to that which binds us together now as members of the same family. You notice also in Philemon 16, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So it's not just in the Lord as in a spiritual sense or in an eternal sense, but in the flesh. That is to say, in this present body, right now in this life, we are already brethren in God's family. It's not just in prayer or in spirit, but in a very real and present way. In fact, so real is this new relationship that some theologians have called this description of the church, that is, as a family of God, a reality and not a metaphor. In contrast to other descriptions of the church, such as a temple of God or a bride of Christ, which are metaphors. I can illustrate this. About a year ago, I attended a message that was given by Dr. Joel Beakey. He was here in Singapore on his way to Jakarta. The message was on marriage and family. At the end of the message, I recall a young man walked up to the mic during the Q&A session. And he said, "Dr. Beakey, you spoke so much about family worship, the blessings of the covenant home, and the wonderful example your father set all the time from when you were young, and the grounding in the word of God you received. But as for me, I have no such thing. My parents are constantly quarreling. They are unbelievers. How can I be confident to lead my own family spiritually?" And then the answer that Dr. Beakey gave was that many have testified of how their lack of role models in their own home have been more than made up for by the examples, the mentorship, and the guidance of others in their church. And so the church is not just like a family. The church is a family. To those who have no family, to those who miss their family, to those who yearn to have a family, those who long to lead a family. It is a family to the orphans, to the widows. The church is a family to these people and to much more than them too, because it is the family of God. And let's look at the second phrase, the church of the living God. The word church is translated from the Greek word that we are familiar with, ecclesia, which we understand as the called out ones. We are called out of this world, out of darkness, we want people in God. In Deuteronomy 4 verse 10, Moses recounts to the people, he said, "The Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words." The word gather here in the Septuagint is rendered using the same Greek word, ecclesia. The church is a gathering of God's people. Of course, we may now say that's the most obvious definition of the church. But we see the phrase, the church of the living God. It is the gathering of those who belong to the living God. And that is actually what makes all the difference to our gatherings. Psalm 100, which we know, it's a psalm which calls God's people to come before him in worship, has this in verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." It is precisely because we belong to God and solely to him that there are obligations to the one who owns us. We do not live for ourselves, as if we owe our lives to no one, but we live as God would have us live. And let me read Deuteronomy 4:10 again. "The Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." Yes, in the gathering of God's people, God speaks. That we know. But more than that, he makes his children to hear. He causes us to fear him. He makes his way known to us. And he convicts us that following in his ways is needful, not just for ourselves, but for our children also. And God also takes a special delight in the gathering of his people. Psalm 87 verse 2, we read that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The place where God's people gather in worship, that is the gates of Zion, where the temple is, brings God greater delight than the tents of Jacob, that is us worshiping by ourselves or even as families. And indeed, we see throughout the Old Testament that God is pleased to meet with his people where they gather on his terms. We see that phrase very often, there I will meet with the children of Israel. Now, you know, in church or after Sunday, we sometimes hear that when Monday comes and we go back to work, you hear the phrase, it's back to reality, or reality hits you. Now, I submit to you that actually Sunday is the reality. Nothing could be more real than our gatherings on Sunday, for here God's presence is most keenly felt. Here the reality of God is brought to the forefront. And here is where Horatius Bonar puts it. Here would we touch and handle things unseen, here grasp with firmer hand eternal grace. Yet for all this, we know that this gathering is an imperfect one. We look forward surely to the perfect gathering, which the writer of Hebrews, in fact, speaks of when he contrasts that gathering of God's people on Mount Sinai, that we read about, with the final gathering on Mount Zion, because of the blessings of the new covenant. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now we read this, and quite quickly, Jerusalem the Golden becomes our favorite hymn. And no wonder the hymn writer wrote, each Sunday finds us gladder, nearer to heaven, our home. Now we look at the third phrase. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now how is this so? How do we explain this? Is it that truth rests on the church and all truth must be filtered through it? Now we know, of course, where this line of thought can easily take us. The answer is, of course not. The truth stands by itself. It does not need the church. The church needs the truth. The church is founded on the truth. But here, being the pillar and ground of the truth means that the church props up the truth. It makes it visible. By means of the church, the truth is made more prominent. It goes forth further. Its members who are built up in the truth carry the truth outward with them wherever they go. And actually, the essence of the truth really can be seen where Paul continues the verse we read in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, godliness can be sometimes understood as piety grounded in truth. And Paul wrote, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the essence of the truth really is the gospel. The church, being the pillar and ground of the truth, brings the gospel out to the world. In fact, so important is the church as a bearer of the gospel to the lost that the Westminster Divines wrote in chapter 25 of the Confessions of Faith that outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. But if you look again at verse 16, we see the subject of the verse, which is the most important, or who is the most important? God manifest in the flesh, Christ himself. The church, being the pillar and ground of the truth, brings out the prominence or the preeminence of Christ, because Christ wasn't just teaching truth. Christ himself said, I am truth. There was a Puritan who wrote, he did not write, all roads lead to Rome, but he wrote, all roads of truth lead to Christ. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, wrote in Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation or your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The whole point of the testimony of the church is the testimony of Christ. Christ is to be seen, to be proclaimed. Christ is to shine forth. Christ is to be held forth as the word of life. And we know today that the world is searching everywhere for truth. And in their quest for answers or for solutions, they may ask, whether explicitly or not, what is truth. But what they need is may not necessarily be an explanation of truth. Rather, what they need may be Christ presented to them as truth. It brings to mind Pilate, who, remember, asked that question, what is truth? Which was most ironic because he asked it to Christ, who standing before him is truth himself. Perhaps he should have asked, who is truth? And he may have come closer to realizing that Christ indeed is the embodiment of truth, which is really why the entire church needs to be rooted and built up in Christ. You know, there was a conversation between two believers, and it went like this. The first man asked the second this question, what kind of a preacher is in your church? The answer came, he preaches Jesus Christ. What else does he preach? Nothing else. He's always preaching Jesus Christ. He asked, is that not a bit dull and boring and repetitive? And the answer came, how can it be repetitive when he's preaching him in whom the immensities and infinities of the Godhead dwell? Indeed, how can the church ever grow tired of Christ? It needs Christ. We need Christ because God uses the church to proclaim Christ. And lest we think that this is only the preacher's work, Spurgeon provides this balance for us in illustrating both the pillar on one hand and the ground of the truth. He said, when the church stands boldly out and preaches the word, it is the pillar of the truth. When it is hidden in the Roman catacombs and cannot proclaim the Savior's name to the world, still there lives the truth deep in the hearts of believers, and they are then the ground of the truth. In conclusion, I just want to share a couple of thoughts. There was a Ligonier conference that I was listening to online, and it was a forum. There was a group of panelists, so they were taking questions. One of the questions interested me a lot when I heard it. It was, how can younger Christians connect with older Christians in the church? One of the panelists responded. He began by saying, sit beside them. Everyone laughed and clapped when he said that. Actually, he had not finished the sentence. Well, obviously, everyone could see the tension between younger Christians and older Christians everywhere. But so he continued. He said, sit beside them and ask, what's your story? And of course, he went on to elaborate. But maybe this question, how can younger Christians connect with older Christians in the church? And the answer, what's your story? It's a good way for us to reflect on some of today's points, how the church is one big family, young and old, gathering as one people under God, and how the truth is passed down from one generation to the next, which is not just our constant desire, but something we regularly pray for at this prayer meeting. But I will go a bit further and I'll end with a story. Not my story and not an older person's story, as the younger Christian would have asked the older Christian, but actually that of a young person in a church. I'll just read this to you. By a distressing accident, a little girl, only 7 years of age, was severely burned and had to be taken to a hospital in London. At Sunday school in her church, she had learned to love and to sing the hymn beginning, Jesus, the name high over all. By the way, this hymn is actually in our hymnal as well. Jesus, the name high over all. Now, on the last night of her life, all the patients were quiet in the ward where she lay, and nothing was heard but the tick and strike of the clock. When suddenly, the little sufferer broke the silence by sweetly singing from her favorite hymn. Then silence reigned again in the room, and for some time, as before, only the ticking of the clock was heard. When the melodious voice of the little sufferer again broke the silence, and many other sufferers in the room heard her singing softly, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And with that, the little preacher's voice was indeed hushed in death, But not until many had heard, in the words of this tender song as she so sweetly sang it, a gospel message never to be forgotten. Now, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not know what ill or what good may befall us before the Lord returns. But this we know, the Lord can use the little or the much that we do as we serve our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to build them up in the truth, so that wherever they go, they may be used by God for purposes even they may not know. So let us not forsake the assembling or the gathering of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Shall I pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the church. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We thank you for how you have preserved the church, not for our sakes, but so that the work of your kingdom may continue and may prosper. That it be the family of God, that it be gathering of your people, that it be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we pray, Father, that you may help us in this family to serve our fellow brothers and sisters and to love them with a fervent love. And our gatherings, that we may worship you acceptably and that we may strive to proclaim Christ wherever we go, knowing that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So, Father, as the days grow darker and more evil as the days go by, we pray indeed that the cry of our hearts will be, Maranatha, Lord, come, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we look forward earnestly to your return. But until then, we pray you help us to labor on and to serve in your church, in Life Church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.